We're in the last of a series we've been doing in recent weeks called Life Goals, and we've been looking at something called the fruit of the Spirit. And the big idea is that rather than trying harder to be good, the Christian life is about God growing fruit in us. It's natural, and if you're connected to Jesus, it's actually inevitable, which is reassuring. It will always happen. And we're launching off this one verse, it's from a letter called Galatians in the New Testament, where it says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And with it being the last one, we are, as we've said, talking about the last word or last phrase, self-control. Now, the original Greek word for self-control, it's always good when you say that in a sermon, isn't it? The Greek word says this. It was ekrateia. And that matters because self-control is not an idea invented by the biblical authors. It was common. A lot of people spoke about it, actually. And the concept of ekrateia was prominent in the teachings of people like Socrates and Plato and other Greek philosophers, who liked to emphasize the importance of mastering yourself, of mastering what you did with your body for ethical living. And so people were familiar with this when it was written. It was already an idea. And in fact, as you probably know, through history, many different thinkers have commented on the benefits of controlling the self. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus said, "No man is free who is not a master of himself." The author Napoleon Hill said, "If you do not conquer yourself, you will be conquered by self." And the Buddha, much further back in history, said, "The first and best victory is to conquer self." Now, all across all of the things that people have said, people from all different places around the world, different times, an ongoing theme is, if you do not have self-control, you will essentially be defeated in life. You will be controlled by whatever comes along and grabs your attention and taps into your desires. In the 1970s, the psychology professor Walter Mischel conducted a now famous experiment that led to him being called the Marshmallow Man. You may have seen versions of this on TV. Now, basically, he got a load of five-year-olds to sit just on their own at a table with one marshmallow in front of them. There's nothing else in the room. One marshmallow. And they explained the rules to the five-year-olds and said, basically, if you can avoid eating it for 15 minutes, you'll get another one. Okay, so it's a self-control experiment. You have to sit there with the marshmallow. If you can manage 15 minutes, you can have that one and another one. But of course, if you eat it, then you don't get it. Now, some children lasted about 2 seconds, as you can imagine. And some very disciplined children lasted the whole 15 minutes and they got an extra marshmallow. It's not as good as the donut test, but it was a good thing. Now, it was a fun experiment, but the children involved, this is really interesting, were tracked for years after they had done the test. 1970s, as I said. It turned out that on average, the children who had the self-control to sit for the whole 15 minutes and wait for the extra marshmallow tended to do better at school, be physically healthier, less likely to take drugs, and seem to be better able to handle stress. Self-control is an enormously helpful trait to have. And while it seems some people more naturally have it than others, like with anything, some people are better at some things than others, you can grow in self-control, you can change. And actually, the Christian take on self-control is very encouraging, because while lots of people have commented on it, Christianity is unique because on the one hand it says, like everybody else, yeah, you know, controlling yourself is good, that's a good thing to do. On the other hand it says, yeah, but you're not going to be able to fully do it on your own. You are going to need supernatural help, and it's available. Great thing. How does this work? How does a person grow in self-control? That's what we're talking about today. Really through 3 points. Self-control is more important than you think. Self-control is modeled by Jesus, and self-control is possible. It's possible to have it yourself now. Okay, so the first one, self-control is more significant than you think. throughout the Bible, it's very clear self-control is a valuable thing. The lack of having self-control causes all manner of problems. But what even is it? What is self-control? Well, it's an idea that sort of touches everything we do. It affects everything from how we use money to how we consume food to our sexual choices, maybe, whether you hold your tongue when you've got a sarcastic comment to use, keeping to commitments you've made, responding to hard things with grace rather than with anger. But very simply, you could say it's this. Self-control is making good decisions in the face of temptations to make bad ones. It's making good decisions in the face of temptations to make bad ones. Many of life's problems are because of a lack of self-control. A moment without it can bring a lifetime of unwanted consequences. But let me be clear about this. If you're not tempted by something, then it's not self-control. If you weren't tempted, it's not self-control. When I was growing up, many people in my school and then in my university were binge drinking a lot of the time. That was normal at that point in life. And I didn't. And I was unusual in that. And I like to think, and I'd sometimes kind of tell people, it was because of my own great virtuous self-control. But was it self-control? I don't think actually that it was, because I had no desire to drink heavily in the first place, so it was quite easy for me not to do it. That's not self-control. If you didn't want to do it anyway, then it's not self-control. I did, however, in that part of my life, extensively make fun of other people and belittle people, and I shouldn't have. And that's because I wanted to, even though I knew it was wrong, and in that case, I did not exercise self-control. See what I mean? Self-control is when a part of you wants to do something, but a greater willpower overrides it and says no, and you don't do it. And there are so many things in life that benefit from that choice. In the Old Testament book of Proverbs, which is basically loads of one-liners of amazing wisdom, there's a bit where it says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Cities in the ancient world were the place of safety. A good city would have a wall all the way around, and it wasn't because it looked nice for modern tourists. It's because it was the best way of keeping everybody safe. If you're within the walls, you're safe. That's the place where nothing bad can come and get you. If a city's walls were broken, anyone or anything could come in. It was only a matter of time before disaster. You were a sitting duck. In the same way, the proverb is saying, someone without self-control is vulnerable. Anything could get in, and eventually it will, and it will cause problems. The first time they bump into temptation, they'll be in a mess. Someone who is very tempted to eat too many pastries is going to be in trouble if they find themselves in a Greggs at 4 o'clock when they put the yellow stickers and everything, if they lack self-control, aren't they? Without self-control, that's a challenge. And what the proverb is saying is that a lack of self-control is not a small thing. Like a city without a wall, it could be disastrous to your life, not having self-control. Throughout the Old Testament, there are loads of stories of people who, because of poor self-control, make bad decisions and have to face the consequences. There's loads of them, but here's one example. This is a story of David, who, at the time this happened, he was the king. And here's the story in incredibly small writing that I will read to you. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. And then soon she went back home. the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. This is a classic tale of poor self-control. David is the king. Usually kings would go off to battles in the spring. David does not. He's not doing anything. Maybe he's bored, which is always a time when temptation has more opportunity. He's wandering on the roof of the palace, as you do. It's high up, looking out over part of the city, and he sees a woman bathing. Now, the self-controlled thing to do here in this moment, of course, would be turn away. Be a gentleman. Don't go any further, David. Go back inside. Write a song about it on your harp or something. Don't do anything else. But he keeps looking. She's attractive. So he gets her to come over and he sleeps with her. In the culture of the time, she probably doesn't have very much say in this, but he certainly does. He's the king. One night, one moment of very poor self-control. And wouldn't you know it, she gets pregnant. And from this moment, one moment of poor self-control, things escalate. David ends up trying to cover his tracks. He ends up getting Bathsheba's husband, who is a soldier, killed. And it's this terrible situation. David and everybody around him has to live with the consequence of his bad self-control forever. But if you were to look at David's wider story, there are actually moments where he is very self-controlled with certain things. He could point to those and go, look, I was really self-controlled there. But he has a weakness for women. Sexual temptation is a big deal for him. Not the first or last person with that challenge, of course. But God gives us examples of like this in the Bible, of what happens when people lack self-control. Not because God wants to get at us, but as a warning. If you don't control your actions, control your choices, the consequences may be really hard to live with. If only we had a model of perfect self-control. Well, we do. Second big point. Self-control is modeled best by Jesus. As with all the fruit of the Spirit we've looked at in this series, if you want to know what it looks like, Jesus is the one that demonstrates it. He is the example. We're going to look at a story. This is from Matthew's Gospel eyewitness account, the night before he is killed. And he's in this garden, and it's dark, and he's with some of his disciples, his close followers, and then this is what happens. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. In this passage, Jesus has so many reasons to lose his self-control. Loads of reasons. Firstly, he's betrayed by a close friend. He's known Judas closely for several years. He's trusted him. What a terrible way to be treated in return. Surely you'd want to give him a slap. Okay, that's what I'd want to do, surely. Secondly, a mob shows up with weapons. Jesus is not violent. He's done nothing wrong. This is completely unjustified. Thirdly, the religious leaders of the nation have instigated this. They should be pointing people to God and they're leading the way in just evil. Fourthly, Jesus is innocent of any crime that could have been committed and he's arrested. These are all great reasons to be annoyed. We'd all be annoyed about this, wouldn't we? Now, Peter, who is one of Jesus' inner circle, is angry on his behalf. And Peter's got this hot-headed reputation. We know it's Peter from another account of this story. But Peter's the guy who's emotional. He makes big gestures. He lives in the moment. He is not naturally a self-controlled sort of a guy. So his on-the-spot response to this is to whip out a sword and cut a man's ear off. Anybody ever done this? Anybody ever been so annoyed that they just had to cut off somebody's ear? We've all been there, haven't we? Well, obviously it's not the best thing to do, but it shows how much Peter is invested in Jesus. He wants to protect him. He sees the injustice. His self-control is out of the window. But look at how Jesus behaves. And there's four more things here that just demonstrate remarkable self-control. Firstly, he uses warm language. Judas has been this close friend and confidant for years, and Jesus trusted him. He's invested him in him. He's included him. And now Judas is betraying him for nothing more than a bag of money. How annoyed would you be? But Jesus has the self-control and the generosity of heart to address him as friend, even in that moment. Secondly, he encourages other people towards calm. While Peter is sort of well-intentioned but wrong, Jesus reins him in. He speaks sense. If you get your sword out and start hacking at people, guess what's going to be the end of you, Peter? Where will that lead to? Rather than adding more tension, Jesus is calm. He looks to diffuse things for the sake of other people. This situation that they're in is far worse for him than it will be for anybody else. Nobody else is about to be executed, and he knows this. And yet he's the one lowering the stress, staying in control of how he behaves. Thirdly, he restrains the power that he does have, and that is a lot. Jesus said, well, if I wanted to, I could call on 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion was 5,000 men. Times 12, that's 60,000. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible that angels do not sit around looking cute. Angels are warriors. So Jesus is saying to this little mob with their clubs, if I wanted to, I could have 60,000 angelic warriors show up and they'd just obliterate them. I could do that. That's not the issue. But of course, he doesn't want to do that. And I think the reason is crucial to the whole thing. The fourth thing, he puts everything that's happening in this moment, a moment where self-control is on the table, into the bigger story of God. Two times, he uses a phrase about fulfilling scripture. He sees what's happening, but he knows that this needs to happen. His arrest, his crucifixion, his death need to happen. The Old Testament pointed to this, and the self-control of Jesus happens ultimately because, this is really important, his commitment to doing what God wants is greater than his commitment to doing what feels good in the moment. His commitment to doing what God wants is greater than his commitment to doing what feels good in the moment. Would it have been tempting to call down 60,000 angels to deal with this unjust mob? Yes. Not a trick question. Yes, it would. The easy way out. But Jesus has got a greater commitment to his Father. That is the fuel for his remarkable self-control. It's not just that he's like really uptight and got a sense of moral duty. He loves God. He loves his dad. More. Nobody, think about this, nobody has ever had as much legitimate reason to be annoyed as Jesus, and yet as much restrained power as Jesus at the same time. This is unbelievable self-control. And so he's the example. He's the model for self-control. Where we struggle to be self-controlled, whether it's sexual like David, or violent like Peter, or something else entirely, Jesus is always spot on. He hasn't just modeled it. He's done self-control for us. For Christians, our standing with God is not about our good self-control, which is patchy. It's about his, which is perfect. And that's wonderful on so many levels. God does not judge his people on our self-control, but on Jesus's. It's incredible. But we need to get to the third thing. How self-control is possible? What does it look like in our lives? Now, of course, we can, and maybe we have, and we know people who have, we can sometimes succeed in modifying bits of our behavior. Maybe we make a plan, and we grow some good habits, and we've developed self-control over something that really challenges us. If that's you, then well done. Respect for that. Maybe you think of someone who struggles with alcoholism and they make a decision and through their willpower, they manage to stay clean for the rest of their life. That's really admirable. People who don't know God at all can and do develop self-control in different ways. That happens. But nobody can conquer all of their weaknesses and all of their temptations in their own strength. Can't be done. Based on our personalities, we'll find certain things easier than others. That's fine. But without God's work in us, something will always master us. Something will shortcut our self-control and leverage our desires and we'll make some bad decisions. So what does God do that changes this for us? Obviously, we've seen that Jesus gives us the example, but how does God change us? There are loads of things we could talk about practically on self-control, like community and accountability and avoiding situations of temptation, that sort of thing. But I want to just, for now, point to two headline things. First one, God gives us a reason. He gives us a reason. Just to go back to the marshmallow man for a moment. That's not Jesus, it's that Walter Mischel guy. The marshmallow man. And his lifelong study of psychology of self-control led him to say this. He said, whether you eat the marshmallow age 5 is not your destiny. Self-control can be taught. Grown-ups can use it to tackle the issues of modern life. How to go to bed earlier, not check email obsessively, stop yelling at our children and spouses, and eat less bread. He wasn't into the carbs, obviously. And he says that basically change is possible, it can happen. And by the time you're a grown-up, the thing that makes a difference to your self-control is whether you have a burning goal that gives you the reason to activate your self-control skills. So for example, if you want to run a marathon in memory of a lost loved one, that burning goal would help give you the self-control to get out on training runs. Do you see what I'm saying? You're motivated. There's a goal. There's a reason. If you're going to be self-controlled about something, anything, you're going to want a reason. Why bother? Why restrain myself from this thing that I want to do that may be really enjoyable? Jesus had a burning goal, which was to do what his dad wanted and to fulfill the Old Testament. He had a reason. The burning goal for his followers is the same. We believe that Jesus is truer and better than anything the world promises us. That he's not a sort of cosmic joy killer. But in the end, everything he says is for our own good and worth following and worth doing. And that needs to be set in the larger story. That because of God's work through Jesus, one day absolute justice will be done. His people will experience the ultimate satisfaction and pleasure. All pain and suffering will be a thing of the past. We are living in light of that future. We have a reason. Right at the end of the Bible, in a book called Revelation, the author John, who is a personal friend of Jesus, says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That promise is incredible and it's true. All of God's people, if you're a Christian, this is what it's about. We're being prepared for this. We're living in light of this. Not our hobbies or our plans or our favorite worship songs. This. This is the arch story. The meta-narrative, as people like to say these days. And just like that person training for a marathon has a reason to fuel their self-control and push away the short-term desire to stay in bed, so Christians have a reason to fuel our self-control and live ready for what's coming. We're sort of in training for the future. And the wonderful thing is, when we fail, which we do, when we fail to be self-controlled, it's not that this future is taken away from us. It's more that when we do exercise self-control, we do so knowing our lives matter, that we're not an accident, that all our choices form us, and they either move us in the direction of God or away from God. What better reason for developing your self-control The goal is not just a little bit of self-improvement and I'm going to get a bit better at this and I'm going to go on Duolingo or whatever. It's not just that. It's that growing in God's ways helps us thrive in life now and in continuity with our eternal direction. The stakes are big. Think of it like this. In light of eternal life, Christians have the ultimate reason for lifelong delayed gratification. You ever thought of it that way? We've got the ultimate reason for lifelong delayed gratification. You can put up with not getting your way or learning to resist tempting things in light of the amazing thing that is coming. So there's a reason. But there's more than that. It's not just intellectual. God gives us not only a reason, but a reordering. There's a really good Christian philosopher called James K.A. Smith, and he writes good books. And one of the big themes of his is to say that when it comes down to it, it's what we love that forms who we are. We can fill our minds with good thinking and education and good reasons, and we can make great plans, and we can resolve to be very disciplined. But in the end, the thing that we love is what always wins in our lives. It's not enough to be intellectually persuaded that God is right. It's not enough to have a burning goal, although it helps. It's not enough to be a naturally disciplined sort of a person. What God does is go right to the level of our desires, our loves, and he helps us to love him and his ways in a way that we couldn't on our own. Let's work this through with an example. Imagine, and I'm just pulling this out of the air, imagine somebody who is very tempted to shout at their children. Okay, this is entirely hypothetical. Obviously, this has no bearing on my own life. Don't read into it. It's just an example. So this imaginary person is tempted to shout at their kids. And they have reasons. These purely hypothetical children don't listen to instruction. And they moan about stuff. And they take snacks that they have not asked for, hypothetically. And so the imaginary parent has reason to shout at them. It feels justified. But they try not to do it. And sometimes they succeed and sometimes they don't. But they're a follower of Jesus, and so they think, well, you know, I agree that I shouldn't shout at the kids. It's not a good idea. I agree with God on that. They're intellectually persuaded. And they realize that their actions form not only themselves, but those children who see them. Not just for now, but it sets a tone. It's either in line with God or it's not. They realize their behavior matters. They've got a great reason, but it's still not enough to completely change. The shouting still leaks out. The deepest problem, all of our deepest problem, is that we are in love with our own ways more than we are with God's. That we love ourselves more than we do him. And as long as that's the case, no amount of behavior management or good reasoning will change us. But what God is doing over a long time with whoever is open to it is changing our hearts and what they love. So that eventually we're so aware of his love for us that we learn bit by bit to trust it. We trust him. We become attuned to his ways and we love those. We develop a distaste for our own ways. And then the shouting at the kids does not just ease off with hard graft. Eventually, it's not even a desire anymore. Hopefully that day will come for my hypothetical friend. Some people's experience of the Christian life, and I'm nearly finished, don't worry. Some people's experience of the Christian life is that things, you know, they become a Christian and things change overnight. And that's wonderful. And other things take decades. And even by the time we die, none of us will have been perfected. But we will be. In another of Paul's letters, he says to the church in Philippi, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's praying for these guys. He knows them. He knows they're not perfect. He's confident that what God is doing in them, not what they're doing, what God's doing, will one day be fully realized. The change that God is enacting in you may feel slow. Probably is slow. But it's his job and it's happening. So if you feel, you know, I don't know what's going on. I'm not changing. Why am I not getting any better? My self-control is always a challenge. Stay with Jesus and hang in there. It will work out in this life or the one after it. And that goes for all of the fruit of the Spirit, not just self-control. God is at work in you, whether you feel it day to day or not. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're thinking, what is all this weird stuff? Don't take away from this that you need to try harder to be self-controlled or anything else. That is not a Christian message. Go home and try harder. That's not what we're saying. Work out who Jesus is and where he is in your life and go from there. That's all we would ask you to do if you're not a Christian this morning. I'd love to chat with you at the end if that would help. But as I close, and it might be helpful for the band to come up while I'm doing this, hint, hint. Just the verse we've been doing in this series is on the screen again. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to briefly pray it, and then the band will continue to lead us in worship. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Father God, thank you for this verse, just this one verse, and everything that it has said to us in the last couple of months as we've looked at it. And we really don't want to be people who have it in our heads that we've just got to try harder to do these things. Yes, a bit of discipline's all right, but with you we know that it's so much more than that. And so as we are connected to you, as we pray each day, as we read the Bible, as we do things as part of our church community, all the Christian things that we may do, thank you that you're at work in us, that you are inevitably growing fruit in us. What a wonderful thing that we don't have to strive and strain to be changed, but that we partner with you and you do the work. And I pray over this congregation, everybody that's part of Maybridge, that we would grow in this fruit in the months ahead, that we'd feel the difference in ourselves, that people close to us would see difference, that people who are not even close to us would say, something has changed here. You've just grown in something. We long for that for all of us, not for ourselves and our enjoyment, but because it points to you, God, and that's what our lives should be about. Amen.